All right. Don't you guys wish we'd hand you one of these at the front door? Pretty cool. When we were first looking at those, I'm going, you know, these are awful graphic. And then you watch one kid play a video game for 5 minutes and you go, that's a little graphic, right? It's just life. That's where we're at. I'd love for us to get our Bibles out. And we're actually going to look at the story just prior to Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. We're going to look at the story of Deborah and Barak and Jael in Judges 4 and 5. I believe it's on page 203 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we're in Judges 4 and 5. And we're going to be just plodding on through this series called Ready for Rescue. And so that's where we're going to be. I'll let you get to your spot there in Judges 4 and 5. And if you haven't been with us, we've been starting this series on the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book in the Old Testament that's in this really delicate time frame between God's calling of his people into the promised land. They've almost finished the conquest of the land that God promised them, but they haven't quite finished it off yet. It's between that time frame and when God anoints a king. So there's no real centralized leadership in the people. And you and I know when there's no leadership, what do we tend to do? We tend to just wander all over the place. Gene already alluded to the last line in the book, which says everybody kind of just does whatever they want. They kind of make themselves in charge. So Israel's in this delicate place where they're really not looking to him ultimately as their guide, and they don't have a visible king to look to. And so God raises up what are called judges to rule the people. And what we're going to find in Judges 4 and 5 is Deborah's the first judge that actually kind of acts like what we think of as a judge, somebody that actually holds court and settles disputes and does that kind of thing. We're going to see she does a lot more, and you're probably hearing me use the word she. This is the first female judge, the only female judge that shows up in the book. So God has this way in the book of Judges of using all kinds of unusual means, unusual people, all kinds of surprises in carrying out his plan. So that's where we're gonna be in Judges 4 and 5. Before we get there, we're not gonna read Judges 4 and 5, or I'd read it, you know, we'd sing a song and we'd go home. What I wanna just say is, this is how Judges 4 and 5 works. Judges 4 is the story, and Judges 5, and this is gonna be your homework, I'm gonna send you out with homework today, to read Judges 5, because Judges 5 is the song that gets sung looking back at Judges 4. We always need the story and the song, don't we? The story tells us what happens, and the song tells us why it matters, right? When we sing, it's to help us put the pieces together. The history of Jesus, we read the Gospels and we say, that's what happened. But when we sing, we go, that is why that matters. So Judges 4 is the story, and Judges 5 is the song. And we're going to find a very interesting correlation between the two, between the history and what it means. And what we're going to find is, among other things, there's going to be a lot of things, we're not going to get to all of them, but we're going to find that this chapter is really wrestling with the tension of what it looks like to live with a courageous faith, a faith that takes huge risks, a faith that goes way out on a limb and doesn't demand any credit for it. Now you might think, well, that's not a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Because whenever we go out and we do something adventurous, or we do something courageous, or we do something risky, we put our neck on the line. What we typically do is if when we do that in whatever life situation or life circumstance, if things go well, who's the first person we pat on the back? Gene just did it. He goes, yeah, that was me. Look at what I did. Look at the risk I took. The risk was for the reward. We don't typically go, yeah, I risked everything, but I don't need any of the credit. No, it's the first thing we put on Facebook, right? We there's this incredible way in which when we put ourselves out there and it goes well, we have this tendency to put ourselves in lights. And yet what Judges 4 wants to celebrate in the song is it wants to celebrate a humble faith that takes massive risks but doesn't demand credit for it, doesn't demand glory for it, doesn't need to be in lights for it. And one of the questions we'll ask toward the end is, how do you become that kind of person? How do you become the kind of person that takes massive risks and then doesn't demand credit for it? Like how do you become the person who takes this massive risk and says, you know, I'm gonna start giving generously to the Lord in whatever way you see that working out, you know, maybe to the church and other organizations that are seeking to advance the kingdom. I'm gonna take this massive risk. I'm gonna give a big percentage of my money sacrificially. I'm gonna take a risk, a financial risk. And when things go well and the money comes back in to backfill that, how do you become the kind of person who, when you do that, you don't go, look at me, I finally did it. How do you become the kind of person that when you do it, you take this massive financial risk and then the money comes in and you're able to pay the bills? You go, how did that happen? How did the Lord see me through that time? How do you become that kind of person? Or how do you become the kind of person that one of my favorite authors, Eugene Peterson, who recently passed away, he's a translator of The Message, the Bible, into kind of a contemporary translation. How do you become that kind of person who, with his wife and a couple young kids, move to Baltimore and start a church in your basement, stay there 30 years, walk away with a vibrant ministry of 400 to 500 people, and he says in the closing line of his reflection on that, I really didn't feel like I did anything. How do you become that kind of person that risks everything? And when you walk away and you look back, you go, I don't really know how that happened. How do you do that? How do you become that kind of person? I think in some way, Judges 4 and 5 gives us a really important insight in how to become that kind of person. Judges 4, we'll get to it. There's a couple more things. Judges 4, there's a few things that are just, I think are really wonderful and challenging and that the author wants to highlight for us is Judges 4 is in a very long lineage of stories where there's just no other way to give credit to the victory except to God. We're going to find in one author's words that maybe Judges 4 is God's advice to us that when you're invited to a sword fight, you should bring nothing more than a tent peg. God has a way of winning battles with tent pegs instead of swords, we're going to find. We see it all throughout Scripture. Moses frees the people of Israel with what? A staff. God frees the people of Israel under Philistine rule when a Goliath giant comes out and says, send out your best warrior to fight me. And God sends a little weakling boy with what? A rock and a sling. We've already seen in Judges that Shamgar in Judges 3 takes out 600 men with a cattle prod. Gideon's going to defeat the Midianites with jars and trumpets. We're going to see that there's a really long history in Judges and throughout the biblical story that God has a way of winning in such a way that you could never give any glory to anyone but him. In such a way that the victor standing with whatever household implement they have, whether it's a tent peg or a rock and a sling or a shepherd's staff, you could never say they won because they had that. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They say the only way you could win with that, whether it's a staff or a sling and a rock, or a cattle prod, or the jawbone of a donkey with Samson, we'll find out in several weeks, is the only way you could win with that is you have to have God on your side. So this is a story about all of those things. I've set the stage. Let's read. Judges 4, the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Are you tired of hearing that line yet? Remember, that's the line that helps us remember the cycle that the Israelites are in of rebelling against God. They did what was evil after in sight of the Lord, after Ehud died, the judge that he'd raised up. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for they had 900 chariots of iron, the smart bomb of the day. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. In fact, the oppression was brutal, it was cruel, it was mean. It was actually, if you read the latter part of Judges 5 in the song, it was very sexually horrific. Everywhere that they moved in, this king would take all of the young women into his own private chamber for his own pleasure. It was just this ruthless thumb down on the people. Now Deborah, surprise, a prophetess, somebody whose very the word of God was in their mouth. God would speak to this person to speak the word to the people. A prophetess, a woman, the wife of Labidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel would come up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the king of the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord of God of Israel commanded you? Go, gather your people at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, two tribes in Israel. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you at the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now pause. As I first read this, I think, is she crazy? You draw out 10,000 men versus 900 chariots? 900 chariots could take out 10,000 men every time. Is this just some crazy idea she's coming up with? Is she speaking out of turn? The author wants us to know, no, this isn't just one of her harebrained ideas. This is an idea that's coming directly from God. She's a prophetess. This is an idea coming right out of God's heart through her mouth out to this general. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And that verse has been read sort of negatively in some translations and more positively in some translations. So the NIV actually has Barak saying, "Well, I'll go, but I don't know. I don't think I should go. I'll go if you'll go with me. But I don't really have faith." And in the response of Deborah, it says, "I will surely go with you." And the NIV actually says, "Because the way you're handling this, because you have no faith, fine, I'll go with you." None of that's actually in the text. It doesn't have to be read negatively. In my opinion, Barak's just saying, if we go into battle, I'd much rather have you because you're a prophetess. God's word is coming directly through your mouth. I want his presence, and the only way I can guarantee his presence is if you're there. If you go with me, I'll know that God is with us to go fight this impossible battle, that we would be doomed to destruction if God wasn't with us. So he says, if you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I won't go, because I know God won't be with us. And she said, I'll go. But nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. Now, that's why I bring up the initial question, or the initial challenge is, how many of us would willingly go into a situation that would require great courage, go way out on a limb, risk everything, and the prophetess says, but you're not going to get any of the credit. There are going to be no posts on social media about this. They're not even going to know your name, but you're the leader of the army. You've got to march out and lead the people, and they're going to go, who led us again? How many of us are willing? I look at myself in the mirror and I go, I don't know if I'm willing to do that. It's an incredibly humbling thing, isn't it, to be out in the lead spot and to be kind of like, who is he and who is she? Nevertheless, it will not lead to your glory, but the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. We're left thinking, who is this woman? Maybe Deborah? Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels following. And Deborah went with him. Verse 11, quite frankly, comes out of nowhere. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. Who in the world is this, and why does this matter? This is one element of Hebrew narrative, Hebrew storytelling. Hebrew storytelling is really interesting because it's incredibly brief, and yet it structures the storyline in such a way as it'll give us a hint as to the end of the story, seemingly out of nowhere. Verse 11 is pivotal, as we'll see. Who is this Kenite named Heber, and why do we need to know about him? We need to read to find out. When Sisera was told that Barak, Sisera is the general, right, was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, right? Don't leave any of them there, let's come all out, all guns blazing. And all the men were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak, going out courageously and not requiring any of the glory, goes out from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord did the unthinkable. He routed Sisera and all the chariots and the army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. What a chicken, right? As soon as his 900 chariots are gone, he's the first one to leave the scene. Barak pursues the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the sword, except for the coward general. There was not a man left. You see where I'm inserting my own parentheses. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Oh, so that's what verse 11 is about. And Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, comes out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, that I'm thirsty. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anybody here? Say, no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. We hardly need the last part of that verse, don't we? He died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into the tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. There's all kinds of things in this story, let alone kind of the gruesome gore stuff, right? But the whole story is hanging and hinging on the fact that God calls somebody to lead, but we don't know how everything's going to pan out. Barak doesn't know how this is going to pan out. He knows that it's not going to end in his glory, but who could have ever anticipated that somebody randomly camped at a certain part of the promised land, God would call to bring about the end of this ruling terror in and over God's people. The story is set up to show us that God can use all kinds of means and all kinds of people. He can operate in situations that they don't even know what they're doing, but he uses all the decisions people make to carry out his end. And that's in a large part what the story is really about. There's all kinds of surprises. God using women to take out the womanizing, punishing king. God bringing justice to a people who are suffering in the most awkward of ways, and pulling all of those individual decisions together to accomplish his end. Raising up a woman judge, which in their day was different, to say the least, to have a woman who, as the song in Song 5 would say, Deborah would be like a mother to Israel, gathering her people, trying to revitalize the village life while everybody's going their own way and doing their own thing. God raises up a woman to lead a military campaign and to call out a general. He does all kinds of unorthodox things in their day and age to accomplish his end. And I would say that the chief hero is the guy that we really don't hear much about, and that's the general, Barak, the general who is guaranteed he's not going to be given any glory or any victory, even though he's called to an incredibly risky, incredibly dangerous task. And so my question at the beginning of our time together was, how do you become that kind of person? Right, how do you become the kind of person that when Deborah hears the call to go and raise up an army, 10,000, to take out an army that has 900 chariots and certainly many more thousands of men, how do you go, unlike Gideon, which we just read about for the kids, who goes, show me a sign. Okay, show me another one. Okay, show me another one, please. How do you become the kind of person that when you hear the call like Deborah does, she goes, Barak, rise up. God is calling you to victory. You're not going to get the glory, but rise up and go. How do you become like Barak when you say, you mean I'm going to go to battle and do the very thing that I've always dreamt of in my lifetime to be talked about in all the camps and all the villages of the military victory? I'm supposed to go lead the troops, but nobody's even going to know my name? How do you become the kind of person that takes massive risks and doesn't require any of the credit, any of the glory? In a lot of ways, I think it's hinging on verse 23, and it's hinging on chapter 5. What does verse 23 say? It says, God subdued the king. This was God's victory. Now, how many times is the word God or Lord used in chapter 14? Well, if you look to the first couple verses, it's actually used three times in the first three verses of chapter 4, and then one more time after that. In the entire chapter, the Lord's name is used four times. This is all about, on a cursory reading, this is all about Deborah. This is all about Barak. This is all about this Kenite, Jael, married to some Heber, this unknown sort of a person until this story arrives, who carries out the death blow to this horrendous king. It seems like it's all about them and their actions and their glory and their courage and all of that. But verse 23 sees it through another lens. It's not just that it's them carrying out the victory. Verse 23 says, it was God. It was God. It re-envisions that whole story, not through their actions carrying out the victory. It says, God was using them to carry out his win. It was him that got the victory. And that's what the entire song is hinging on. We're not going to read the whole song, but I'll encourage you this week to read the song and circle how many times the word Lord or God shows up. I'll give you a hint. It's more than 10 and less than 20. It's a lot. You have one chapter where all the action's taking place, and it mentions the Lord three times, and three of the times, it's just Deborah talking about what the Lord, it's just the author talking about the cycle that Israel's people are in. The people rebelled against the Lord. The Lord sold them into slavery because they rebelled against him, and they worshiped idols. And then the Lord raised up a judge. It's just three little passing lines. And then it's the story about this king and this judge and this unknown person that carries out the victory. And the author has the audacity to say it was God that did that. We might not get that from the history of the account, but we get it from the song. The song, I'll just have you turn real briefly if you're not there, but just in the song, God's everywhere. In the story, you kind of go, is the Lord in this? But in the song, he's everywhere. And I think that is really, really powerful, because what it means is that God's people have always, we've got this incredible opportunity to see and to celebrate and to sing about what's really happening underneath all the bits and pieces of our lives. Because it'd be very easy to look at our lives and go, is God in any of this, right? Three times over the course of this whole battle narrative, wonder, is God really in this? And yet at the end of the day and at the end of the battle, it says that Deborah and Barak sang a song, and all they're singing about is God. All they're doing is celebrating God, how God gave them the victory. There's no other way we could have had the victory over the 900 chariots without God. There's no other way we could have gotten to the king without God raising up this person and taking him out in such a weird and unusual way, unless it was God. There's just no other way we could have won unless it was God. See, the key, I think, one key among many, I'm sure, to be the kind of person that takes massive risks, but doesn't do it always kind of with their finger in the pie, always waiting for and hoping and anticipating that, you know, you'll be noticed, that people will acknowledge you for, oh, look at what they've done. Look at their great courage and risk for the Lord and for his ways and for his kingdom. The way to actually become the kind of person that can go way out on a limb for him, but defer all the praise and glory and credit back to the Lord is, it comes in how you celebrate. When you have the opportunity to celebrate, when something amazing happens, do you point all the lights at yourself? Or do you point all the lights at him? When something, you just go, there's just no way this could have happened except for the Lord. Or do you say, yeah, I beat cancer. You beat cancer? You did? Or the Lord did? Now, certainly, maybe you did everything you could, right? You went into chemo, and you did everything the doctor prescribed and more, because you had to beat this thing for your wife or for your husband and for your kids and for your grandkids. And when the doctor says, it's in remission, you go, I did it. You did it? See, Judges 4 and 5 says, that's not how God's people respond. How God's people respond is, I mean, I did everything I could. I didn't just stay immobile and say, okay, Lord, do it. Right? The whole Judges 4 is all this action. They're going out to battle. They're doing everything God's commanded them. They're actively in the midst of waging the battle. And then at the end, they say, God did that. God beat cancer. There's been a tradition that I've just started, so I'm by no means a professional at this. I'm by no means the guru at it. But there's been a handful of things that have come up in the last couple years where I've just written them down in my planner because I didn't want to forget them. I mean, they were big things. Like both of the engines in our car blowing up at the same time. And it wasn't like one was kind of limping along and the other one was, like, no, they were like both dead. Like head gasket and about to blow a rod. Like, gone. Now guys, are you with me? I don't even know what I just said, but you probably do, right? And out of nowhere, God provides for those needs in such a way that we went from two cars that weren't running to two cars that have never run better, and I didn't pay a dime for it. And I could say, look at what I did. No, I had to write it down in my planner. This is not normal. We need to remember this one. Thank you, Jesus, for not letting us go bankrupt. What are the things in your life right now that are they're so big, they're so powerful, they're so personal that you go, God did that. And what are you doing to arrange your memories so that when you look back, because that's what this whole section is about, it's when you look back, what do you see? Do you see you? Do you see you at the center of your life and everything you've done and all the risks you've taken and how that's all panned out for your glory and for your good? Or when you look back, do you see God? Do you see God in all of the situations where you just go, there's just no way I could have gotten out of that sticky situation. There's no way I could have gotten through that. There's no way we could have accomplished that unless God was with us. I want to invite you right now, grab a pencil in the pew in front of you. Maybe just on a piece of scratch paper. What's the one thing right now in your life? This week, maybe. It may have happened this week. And if you haven't thought about it, this is your time. What is something right now? Some people, it's already immediate. Some people go, oh, let me think. Maybe I have to go back a month. I don't care. What's something in your life that you can celebrate right now? And you can say, the reason I'm still alive, or the reason I'm as healthy as I am, or the reason my kids are still married, or the reason that, you know, I have cars that work, or the reason I could get through a huge loss and handle my family without killing them is because of God. Write the one thing down that when you look back, you go, there's no other way that this could be except for the Lord. It sounds like an odd thing. The way to become the kind of person that's bold and courageous and doesn't demand any of the credit is to do what? Throw a party? Celebrate? Yeah, it is. Because that's exactly what they do. When everything is said and done, they celebrate and they sing a really long song that could be half as many lines. They sing about who God is and what he's done so that they can remember, so that they can arrange their memories, not just as to what happened, but how did God see us through this? And I want to invite us this week to maybe do what we just did. Be looking for the opportunity to celebrate. Be looking for the opportunity when something comes up in your life and you go, rather than going, oh, that was me again, because I pulled it together again. What's the opportunity for you and I this week to go, Lord, that was you. Thank you. Thank you. Like Miss Carol says, thank you, Lord. Just thank you, Lord. I've chuckled. I'm sitting at my desk. I say, thank you, Lord. And I'm going, that's Carol. Thank you, Lord. What's the next thing this week where you can look back and you can go, thank you, Lord. And when you do that, when you make a decision to celebrate and defer the glory from yourself and put it on God, you're beginning, consciously, you're beginning to move God from the periphery of your life to call on him when you need help, but to really not need him, you know, when everything's going well. You're actually deciding to make this huge shift to put God at the very center of your life by celebrating what he's done for you. That actually, over time, it'll help you to become the kind of person that Deborah and Barak are. It'll help you become the kind of person that when a sticky situation comes up and you do the math, you go, 900 chariots, 10,000 men, nah, we're not going to do it. Can't make it. You'll be able to look back in your planner. You'll be able to look back at these things you've sketched out and you said, God brought me through this and this and this and this and this, and he's asking me to do that. You can go, I've got the Lord. I've got a tent peg and the Lord. I've got a stone and a sling and the Lord. I've got a staff and the Lord. And he's calling me to do something courageous and risky. And you know what? I don't need the credit, because when it happens, or however the Lord decides to work it out, I'm going to defer it to him anyway, because I know it's ultimately him in the first place. I think that's what Judges 4 and 5 is about. Heads up, we're kind of moving now into Gideon, who is, out of all the judges, he's kind of the hinge judge. We've already seen some, you know, gore and weird stuff, but he's the hinge judge where, up to this point, all the judges have been fairly virtuous. They've been fairly upstanding. You know, they haven't been part of the problem. They've been part of the solution. What we're going to see over the next 2 to 3 weeks is Gideon is where it shifts. And we see God's leaders not being the kind of people that Ehud and Deborah and Barak are. So that's where we're going. And there's obviously going to be some things for us to learn there as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for all the things in our life that you do for us, that there's just no way you could get us through some of the things we're getting through. There's no way we could be on the other side of so many of the situations in our life without you. And I ask you to, would you forgive us for when we just don't have, it's just not in our mind, it's not our first instinct to just say, thank you, Lord. Would you help us, Lord? Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that we're increasingly able to take bigger risks for you. We're increasingly able to not need credit or glory for following you, because we know you're calling us into things there's just no way they could happen without you. So this week, would you help us this week, God, to be very quick to defer the praise and defer the glory, to consciously arrange our memories with you at the center, whatever that looks like for us individually and for us as your people. Thank you that in some way that's exactly what Gene helped us remember at communion, that is a willing, conscious decision to look back at the cross and remember what you've done for us, and to arrange our memories and your hand in our life accordingly. I know it's easier for me, Lord, when I look back, I can see your hand so much more powerfully than right now. Right now I'm wondering, what are you doing? But it's only after a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade, I look back and I go, oh. Help us to have that mindset, God, where when we look back, we're willingly and consciously putting you at the center and arranging our memories accordingly. We love you so much, Lord, and we're so thankful that you're not only in the midst of this with us, you're at the center, and you're the one who's going to bring it to victory in your timing and in your way, just like you do in Judges 4 and 5. It's in your name. Amen.